morning. We're so glad you're here. If you're online, we're glad that you've joined us online and appreciate that. And it's a great day. The sun's shining and it's warming up some. So it's a great day to come be in worship. I'm just going to read one verse this morning that can be a sermon, it can be a prayer, it could be whatever you want to make out of it, I suppose. But it's in Psalms chapter 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's very wise words. We're now going to begin to worship the Lord with singing.
Good morning. Awesome power. Number 227, on Zion's glorious summit. If you would, let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
seated. We'll have our opening prayer, and then we'll have another song before our scripture reading. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we come before you, thanking you for being the God that you are. We thank you for being a God of grace and love and mercy, a God that is pure in all your wonderful attributes. We thank you for being a God that takes care of us, that provides for us, that loves us, and loved us so much that you sent your Son for us. We can never say thank you enough, but in our feeble way, we just want to praise your name and say thank you again. We thank you for this congregation of your people. We thank you for its leaders. We ask your blessings on us and on our leaders here, that we may ever be a shining light through this community and throughout the world. That in all we do and say, that we may bring glory to your name. There are so many among us, dear Father, that are sick, that are hurting, that are dealing with illnesses and troubles and worries, that are recovering from illnesses. We ask your blessings on them. We ask your blessings on all of us, and help us to be your hands and your feet here on this earth, that we may take care of each other, that we may encourage each other, edify one another in all that we do. Help us as we meditate on your word this morning, that we may concentrate upon you and your word, that we may learn to be better servants for you. We ask your forgiveness where we fall short. And we ask that you increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Does Jesus care? Actually, I have two songs before our scripture reading. Can't count.
Does Jesus care when my heart is faint to deeply for earth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and long, nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I said goodbye to the years on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it all to endlessly see? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary along, nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
And now I'd like to sing the Before our scripture reading today, I'd like to sing the greatest commands. The greatest commands. The tempo on this one is really important. If you're an alto, you got to be a rock solid tempo, okay? So it's 1, 2, 3, One, two, three. All my altos, and because the altos come in first. And as you as your part comes in, if you want to sing a little bit louder, I think that's fine. But when the next part comes in, maybe back off a little bit so they can kind of we can kind of showcase that next part that comes in.
A children's training class is available this morning, so if you'd like, you'd be able to take your children at this time. Scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 25. Acts 27, 21 through 25, and we're reading from the English Standard Version. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.
We all need a boost now and then. Some of us have had that already. I've had 3 cups of coffee this morning. That was almost enough. Sometimes it's in the form of a vitamin B12 shot or something else like that, but we need a boost. And the Lord knew that we would need a spiritual boost, and that's why he calls us to come together on the Lord's Day. When his people come together as the church, it is a boost to sing the songs like we've sung this morning, to hear prayers offered to God, to hear his word proclaimed to us, to think about Christ and what he did on the cross for us, and to be able to share some of the blessings that God has given us. We are given that boost. And what a blessing it is to be together. We're glad that you are here with us in the building this morning. We are glad that others are with us online, whether it be by video or audio. But we're just so thankful and hope that you'll get that boost that comes from being together as the Lord's church. And if you read the article in today's bulletin, we also want to give a shout out this morning to our friends at Northeast Correctional Complex in Mountain City. Though you'll not be watching this live, yet you will be seeing it at some point, and we just want you to know we're very happy to be coming to you as well. But glad that you're here with us. If you're visiting with us today, thankful that you're here. If you'll let us know of something that you need, we'll be glad to help any way that we can. Come back and be with us anytime you're able. And tonight would be a good opportunity. This evening at 6 o'clock, Lord willing, we'll gather again. And I'm going to begin a series of lessons on the hymns that we sing. And tonight we're going to be talking about the idea of take time to be holy. The hymns we sing are packed with good spiritual lessons. They're based on the Bible. And therefore, we're going to be talking about that. Take time to be holy. And I really hope you'll be here with us in the building or at least online at 6 o'clock. But get your Bible out now. We'll all turn to God's Word. And I know we're going to find some wonderful things there to increase our faith. The passage that was read to us just a bit ago by Tom talked about a storm. And this storm was one of the worst. And the people on board that ship, there were 276 men on board that ship, as Luke wrote about it, and they'd given up hope. It was so bad. They hadn't seen sun or stars for days. And that was the only way they knew where they were in that day and time. And so they didn't know where they were. They didn't know if they would ever get out of this storm. In fact, Luke tells us before the scripture reading, all hope that we would survive had been abandoned. That's a pretty miserable place to be. And yet Paul gets up in front of the men on that ship and he's very upbeat. Did you notice that? And why is it that Paul can be so positive and confident when everybody else has abandoned hope? Well, let's read it again in verse 25 of Acts chapter 27. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. And so Paul says the reason I can be up here and smiling and confident is because I believe God. God told me in a revelation last night, there will be no loss of life, only the ship will be lost. And that's good news, Paul said. Well, in a sense, that's what we need, isn't it? In our storms of life, and we all go through them at one time or another, how can we maintain a positive attitude when it looks like this storm is not going to let up? Could it be faith in God will again be the difference for any of us? J.I. Packer wrote a book that has become a classic called Knowing God. And here's a brief excerpt from his book. It says, "The world becomes a strange, mad, and painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through the life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." In other words, Packer is saying, you need to study God. And it all begins with the question, well, is there a God? And there's a lot of people in this world that have not gotten to that point yet. And maybe we need our faith reinforced. Maybe we need to remind ourselves, do I really believe this? And why? Why should I believe in a God that I can't see? I've never heard his voice in my ears. Why should I believe in God? And so this morning, I'm going to share with you very briefly three reasons why I believe in God. And we could turn to the Bible, because the Bible declares from beginning to end there is a God. But we're going to turn our attention more to the evidence that is around us and to sound reasoning. So let's look at those ideas and let's ask, why should we believe in God? And here's what I'm telling you from my perspective, and I hope you'll be able to say afterward that you share that same perspective. For example, number one, I believe in God because of design in the universe. I believe in God because of design in the universe. Now, I don't need to tell you that those who deny that there is a God usually turn to the explanation called evolution, organic evolution. And this is the idea that everything just happened. There was a big bang at some point way back in time, and from that bang, everything was scattered and everything evolved, and over billions and trillions of years, life has developed into what we know it now. That's the alternative. But when I look at this universe, when I look at details, I see design, and I think you do as well. In fact, in 1802, there was a work published by William Paley. William Paley entitled his book Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity Collected from the Appearances of Nature. What that meant is, I've looked around, I see things, and this is what I conclude. His most famous illustration was that of a watch, a pocket watch. And here's how he says it. This is just a very brief excerpt. He said, suppose I found a watch upon the ground, and it should be inquired how the watch happened to be in that place. And that's a good question, isn't it? Years ago, I was hiking with my children up in Grayson Highlands State Park, and they found a pocket watch. I mean, this was a very expensive one. And yet at no point did we ever think, you know, well, this just happened. You know, it's like a mushroom. It just springs up on its own. That thought never entered our minds. What we thought was somebody had it and they lost it, and therefore we turned it in, hoping that nobody would claim it, and then we could get it later. And that, in fact, is what happened. But Paley said, well, this is a good question. Where did this watch come from? And then he says this, and this is a very succinct statement of what he comes up with. The watch must have had a maker. The watch must have had a maker. I have a watch on my wrist right now. It's the old-fashioned kind with springs and, you know, gears and all that kind of stuff. And that's just amazing to me that somebody can design something that can keep time in such a precise manner and with so little effort on my part to keep it going. It's designed. And that's the idea behind what I see in the universe. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 makes this same argument. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says this, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And again, that's just common sense, isn't it? You come upon a house, maybe it's this one, maybe it's any house that you come upon, and you say, well, I wonder how that got there. Was it like an oak tree, an acorn fell, and it just kind of gradually grew up out of the ground? Was it like a mushroom, spores floated through the air, and now they blossom into this? None of us think that. We say, this thing is so well designed, and even if it's a crude cabin, it's so designed, there has to be somebody that built it. We may not know who that is. We may not know when it was built, but there is no doubt in our mind it was built by someone. And that's the idea. In fact, in 1996, a biochemist named Michael Behe published a book entitled Darwin's Black Box. Now, this is a kind of an academic kind of book, but the overall argument is not hard to understand. And he gives examples of things that he finds in nature that just demand that there is a designer. Let me briefly mention three of them. For example, blood clotting. You know, when we cut ourselves, we just take for granted that after a few minutes at the most, it's going to stop because the blood will clot and begin the healing process. If it's a little worse, we go to the ER, but even then, blood clotting will eventually heal that wound. But that's a pretty amazing design. Behe says it this way: blood clotting requires extreme precision. When a pressurized blood circulation system is punctured, a clot must form quickly or the animal will bleed to death. If blood congeals at the wrong place or the wrong time, though, then the clot may block circulation, as it does in heart attacks or strokes. In other words, it has to be so precise that it will heal right at that spot, but nowhere else. And how did that happen? If we take the answer of evolution, it happened over hundreds of years, thousands of years, and yet what about the meantime? What protects that organism in the meantime while blood is trying to figure out how it's going to clot and prevent, you know, a complete drainage of the blood? And then he also gives another one. And this is much more complicated. It's bacteria, one feature of some kinds of bacteria called the flagellum. The flagellum is a mechanism to move it around. It's like a rotary device, he says. And these are made up of so many different parts. How did that happen? And we think of bacteria as one of the cruder forms of life. And yet he says, look at it. I mean, this just couldn't happen. No way. Human vision is another example he gives. And when you have studied human vision, the eyes, the receptors in the eyeballs, all the mechanisms in the brain, how it all has to be interpreted just right, how did that happen? And let me mention one other concept he talks about in this book, and it's the idea of irreducible complexity. And that sounds like a big thing, and it kind of is, but this mousetrap, that's not such a sophisticated device, is it? It's only got 7 or 8 parts, but if you take any one of those parts away, what good is it? It's non-functional. And in the same way, if the eyeball has a couple of parts missing, then it's worthless. Why even keep it? And yet evolution depends on that kind of mechanism. You have to have long periods of time and survival of the fittest. And well, if that eyeball's not working, it's not fit. Why keep it? And yet Behe says, this shows design. The Bible reveals who that designer is, of course. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we all know that very well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is identified as the designer. And that kind of statement occurs throughout the Bible. One other one that I want you to look at is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, where we're told, By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Yes, we take this by faith. We've never seen God create the way he did in the beginning. But on the other hand, to say that things just happened over long periods of time and it, you know, there were parts of an organism that were non-functional, and yet that organism kept them, hoping that one day they would function, that demands a much greater degree of faith to explain it in that way. And even that kind of reasoning, in fact, it was Behe's work that was the final straw for Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was a known atheist. In fact, he was probably the world's most prominent atheist for many decades. And yet, in 2008, he published a book entitled, There Is a God. Anthony Flew, the man who had strongly advocated there is no God, in 2008, published a book with his name at the bottom of the title page, There Is a God. And it was largely because of Behe's work, as well as many other things that he considered and observed. He said, I can no longer take the position that it was all by blind chance. There has to be a designer. Now, he never came to faith in the God of the Bible, unfortunately, but he said, I can no longer say there is no God. The evidence is there. Design makes it very clear there is a designer, and the Bible tells us who that designer is. But let's move on to a second reason why I believe in God, and that is I believe in God because humans are distinct. Humans are distinct. And I mean by that, distinct from animals, any other kind of life that is on earth. Kenneth Samples wrote an article entitled, How Humans Differ from Animals, January 1st, 2006. And he gives three different areas that show we are very different in some ways. Now, there's a lot of ways we're very similar. We all have to be nourished. We have to breathe oxygen. Well, those of us that live on land, at least. And in a lot of ways, we are very similar. But these three ways separate us from any animal life. One, inherent spirituality. And by that, he means that people have a sense of their mortality. And they wonder about whether there is a God and what will happen after this life ends. Is there any reason to think animals have those kinds of thoughts or are concerned about the fact that they're growing older? And he says, no, we are very unique in that way. Or secondly, he talks about sophisticated communication. Sophisticated communication. And here's what he says about that. Humans are thinkers, uniquely capable of abstract reasoning. Human minds alone develop propositions, formulate arguments, draw inferences, recognize universal principles, and value logical validity, coherence, and truth. Do animals have any of that? There's no reason to think they do. But humans are distinct because they have sophisticated communication. And then third, he talks about time and truth, consciousness. The fact that we are concerned about time and our place and that part of time that we inhabit. The fact that we know that there is an end coming and that we want to find a better way. We want to transcend time. We think about living forever. And again, is this something that animals exhibit any inclination of having? And so Sample says we are different. And yeah, there's many in the world today that will say, well, we're just highly evolved animals. We're not really different from animals, and that's why we shouldn't eat them, and on and on. And I totally agree. We should not be cruel. We should be humane in our treatment of animals. But to say that we're no different, except by degree, that's just not what science has shown us. And the Bible tells us there is a difference between us and animals. And that leads us to ask the question, why? Why are we different? Well, the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. Now, already we've been told about how God created all other forms of life on earth, vegetable life and trees and flowers and then the mammals and the fish and all the living things on earth, all of that has already been discussed. But when he comes to talking about the creation of man and woman, he created them in his own image. And the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Humans are unique. And why is that? Because God created us differently. Genesis chapter 9. After Noah and his family come off the ark, God gives them this blessing. And we wonder, did they not have it before? And apparently not. But listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And that would include animals, right? Animals will be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And so he's opening it up. You no longer have to be total vegetarians. You can now eat meat, is what God is saying there. But then you go down to verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Again, you see that distinction between human life and animal life. And why is that? Why are we different? Because there is a God who made us that way. In Acts 17, verses 24 through 27, again, we're taught about how God made everything. And listen to the application that Paul makes here before a group of very elite thinkers. And here's what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's just one of the many places in the Bible where we're told how this world came to be. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And did you notice that last thing Paul said? He made us to seek him. As someone has said, man is a worshipful being. We worship. And whether it be the right object of worship or the wrong one, virtually every culture in the world has had to have somebody or something to worship. And that's what he says there. God made us with that need inside of us. Augustine of Hippo said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." There is a God-shaped hole in your heart. God made us that way. And that's, again, a reason why I believe in God. But number three, let's mention this as well. I believe in God because of objective morality. I believe in God because of objective morality. Now, morality is a word that you may think, well, it's different for everybody. And in some ways it is. I grew up in a time when the people in my area thought it was sinful to play with a deck of cards. Doesn't matter if you're playing Go Fish or you know, whatever it may be. It's sinful. Playing pool was another thing looked down upon. Well, I never took that view. I guess you know what I did then growing up. But I never took that view. And it just says that you see it as wrong, I see it as right. Who knows? But there is a thing called objective morality. And that is the idea that in virtually every society, in fact, I would say in every society, murder is regarded as wrong, as is theft of someone else's property, and adultery, the taking of another person's spouse. Now, that's not to say there are individuals who say, well, that's okay with me, because obviously there are those individuals, but societies in various lands throughout the world, these are things that have universally been regarded as wrong.
And on the other hand, there are things that have been universally regarded as right. For example, protecting and taking care of children and helping those who have been affected by natural disaster. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. These are things that you believe because it's just right. And the fact that we even talked about what is right and what is wrong, why do we do that? Because we've been made that way. It's not because we're highly evolved animals. There is an innate sense in us that knows some things are right and some things are wrong. William Lane Craig, who is well known for his defense of the faith, says the point is, if there is no God, then objective right and wrong do not exist. As Dostoevsky said, all things are permitted. And that has been shown throughout various systems of belief. The Nazis, for example, had no regard of human life, and they did not regard God. They did not consider him as someone to whom they would answer or even was real. Well, we know right and wrong because there is a God. We know what is right and what is wrong because there is a God. It didn't come from us, Jeremiah declares, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And that simply declares, we don't know. If we were left to our own devices, well, it would be chaos on this earth. And yet, we do know certain things are right and wrong. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul was speaking before the Roman governor, Felix. Felix was almost certainly a Gentile. He had a wife that was Jewish, we're told. But when Paul stood before him, he really touched a nerve. Listen to what Luke says in Acts 24, verse 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now my question is, why was he alarmed? If he believed that there is no God, as may have been the case, we don't really know that about Felix. But here's a man who hears a discussion of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He is alarmed. He is alarmed. Why? Because there's something built into us that knows there is right and there is wrong. And we want to do what is right most of the time. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, one of two statements like this in the Psalms, the writer says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Is there a correlation between saying there is no God and becoming corrupt? Well, I am not going to say. In fact, I know there are many who deny that there is a God who are yet very good people and live lives that are very moral as we would consider it in most points. But when you throw away the idea of an ultimate judge, then you become the authority. And you do what is best and right for you. That's the ultimate logical outcome of this view. And that makes it more possible, more likely, that bad things are going to come. God made us to know right and wrong. And if we shut our eyes to that, then we're left to our own devices. H.G. Wells, who authored War of the Worlds, was the one who said, if there is no God, nothing matters. If there is a God, nothing else matters. I think that's sound reasoning. Francis Collins is a man of science. You'd have to admit that. He is the director of the National Institute of Sciences. That's a scientist. And yet he also identifies as a Christian. He will tell you, in fact, he's documented this in numerous places, there was a time in his life where he rejected the idea of God. So how is it now, Dr. Collins, that you are a believer in God? This is a brief excerpt of something in an interview he did on ChristianPost.com. He said, even from the area of science that I was most comfortable in, there were a lot of pointers to God. It was the fact that there is something instead of nothing. The fact that the universe seems to be fine-tuned to make complexity possible and therefore life possible. That actually nature follows these elegant mathematical rules of second-order differential equations that I had so loved. Why should that be? Why should nature be like this? And that kind of reasoning led Francis Collins to believe in God and be very open about it, write books about it. He's a scientist. And so you see, there are reasons to believe in God. There are some that say, well, you're just closing your eyes and leaping into the dark. Or as Karl Marx would have said, religion is just the opiate of the masses. It's your way of escaping life and shutting your eyes to what is reality. No, not at all like that. And what I've tried to show you today is that there is evidence around us and there is solid logic that leads us to the belief that there is a God in heaven. Maybe you're one of those that has not followed that line yet, and yet maybe now you do believe that there is a God and that his son Jesus came to this earth to die for your sins. And if that be the case, why don't you just follow through? Repent of your sins and confess your faith to others and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We can do that this morning. We'd love to help you. And if you've done that, have you been faithful or have you acted essentially as an atheist because your life is not in accordance with the will of God? And if that be the case, you need to repent of that and pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We will encourage you. Whatever we can do, we want to help you. If you'll let us know as we stand and sing.
I
Seth has asked for our prayers this morning. He has a friend who is from a family that struggles with substance abuse, and there has been a death in that family because of that substance abuse. And he just wants to pray for this young lady who struggling herself. Pray that she will be given comfort over the loss of a family member, but also strength to find the better way. And so right now we're going to go to God and pray on behalf of Seth's friend. Her first name is Bethany. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Thank you for always being willing to receive us and for always welcoming us into your presence. Father, we don't ever wear out our welcome with you, you tell us. And so we come often because we need you often. And Father, right now we thank you for Seth and for his concern for a friend. We pray that you will bless Bethany as she deals with difficulties in her life, her family that struggles with substance abuse and with the loss of a family member. Father, we just pray that you'll help this young lady, that you will help her, that she might have your comfort, and that she might see through the grief that there is a better life, and that she will make the choices that will lead her to that better life. Thank you for Seth, for caring about his friends. And Father, we know there are many among us who are in need. We thank you, Father, for blessing Little Harvest, who has been struggling in the hospital for the past several days. And yet I hear this morning that she is doing better, much better, and maybe will be going home soon. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers on behalf of this child. And for many others, Father, we know there is grief among us. People have lost loved ones. We know there are other physical struggles that are going on, as well as mental and emotional struggles. Father, please bless each heart that is gathered here this morning, whether in this building or online. And may we all keep our eyes focused on you, Lord, for you never disappoint. You're always there. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing, "What Is He Worth?"
Thank you.
I'll be reading from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let us pray. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we gather around your table, we want to give thanks for your Son who came to this world and gave his body for the remission of our sins. As we partake of this bread, which is a symbol of your Son's body, let us remember his sacrifice and eat of this bread with a clean and pure heart. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Continue in prayer. Father, as we continue in prayer for the blood which your Son shed to wash away our sins and make us pure at heart, as we partake of this fruit of the vine, which is represents to us the blood that your Son shed on the cross for us, may we do it with a clean conscience and a pleasing in your sight. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. This is a convenient time set aside, providing us an opportunity to give. There are several options for us to give. There are baskets located in the back of the auditorium, and you can also make donations online. Let's pray. Father, you have so richly blessed each one of us. The blessings are too numerous to count, and we are very thankful for all of our blessings. We pray that with our giving, your word can continue to be shared and your work can also go forth. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this great opportunity that we've had to come to worship you and to acknowledge you as our God. We thank you for the health that has allowed us to do that. Thank you for so many blessings, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.